I was raised to believe that the Bible defines good and evil for us within its pages. But when we stop and examine this idea using the Bible, we discover something else. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, a tree that would bring life to all who ate of its fruit, and a tree that brought death. And it was the second tree, the tree that resulted in death, that contained the knowledge of good and evil. Have we been deceived by the serpent who is trying to get us to eat of the second tree? Is the Bible really trying to define good and evil for us? Let's take a step back. Let's run an experiment. Instead of seeking to define good and evil, let's instead ask the question of the trees. Let's attempt to define life and death, but to do so, we must first seek it out. So join us as we Derech Chayim, as we seek life. Hey everybody, welcome to the Derech Chayim experiment, the show where we attempt to draw near to God by drawing close to His Word. Over the past 2 weeks, we have begun our exploration of the book of Joshua, and I have begun to build a pattern that the text seems to be hinting at. It's a pattern that describes what it takes to walk in faith with God. This was what Joshua and Israel were attempting to do after all, and the key to seeing this pattern is to read the book not from a historical perspective, the common way of approaching Joshua as if it's just a story. Rather, the key lies in seeing the book as it was intended, as a prophetic book, a book with a message from God to all men. When we see Joshua in this way, there emerges a pattern in its pages that is fundamental to the believer. What is it that's being accomplished in this book? Well, let's start at the beginning and remind ourselves of the story thus far. The Torah tells the story of a people who were redeemed and brought out of bondage and into covenant with God. But these were people without faith. They were people who acted as if they were comfortable in bondage, and they pined to continue to live like the rest of the world. They were unable to spread the kingdom of God because their eyes told them that the current way of things wasn't so bad. I mean, really, was it even worth it to rebel? Sure, there are problems that we face, but overall, living in the world, it's comfortable. It's known. And their continued lack of faith and lack of desire to take the path set before them made them incapable of taking the promise that God had given them. This issue was so significant that God had to raise up an entirely new generation to take their place in order to accomplish the task that He had set them. A generation who would walk in faith, and who would do what was necessary to spread the kingdom, and to claim the promise that God had given. And this is the story that we are reading now. This new generation, a generation that's not enamored by the things of the world, a generation who had been tested and cleansed itself of those who still desired the world when they encountered Balaam at Baal Peor. This is a generation who is fully reliant on God for their daily provisions, a generation that is willing to step out in faith over fear and claim what God has legitimately given them. And this book is the guide for any and all who would follow in their footsteps as they seek to take ground for the kingdom of God. And as such, it lays out a path, a series of steps that must be taken by all who are ready to step up and take the fight to the world. And that path begins with the call to faith. Chapter 1, be strong, be courageous. God is with you and He will lead you as you go. Only be strong and courageous. And nestled in the very center of this chapter is a call to allegiance. And nestled in the very center of this call to allegiance is a reminder. Joshua 1, verses 7 through 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the Torah that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Success on this fight to take ground for God's kingdom is dependent upon your obedience to His commands. Chapter 2 then speaks of repentance, actively turning away from any sin that you are involved in. And it doesn't matter how terrible the sin is. Repent and turn towards God. Enter into covenant with Him, and He will add you to the number of people of Israel. This experience includes going through a very personal Passover event in your own life, one that is not specifically shared with others in experience or in time, but is shared with them in principle. Consuming the redemption lamb and passing over from death to life. We find step 3 in this chapter, and frankly, it can be hard to spot because of its proximity to the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. And make no mistake, this crossing is very miraculous. The crossing recalls to mind the events of Exodus 14 and the crossing of the Red Sea. These bookend events of crossing out of death and crossing into the promise. But when we focus on the imagery of the water gathering together, sitting in heaps, we miss a bit of subtext that helps us to see what it is that this crossing accomplished. And that is the next step on the path of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and the children of Israel, and they stayed there before they passed over. And it came to be after 3 days that the officers went into the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Only keep a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, so that you know which way to go, for you have not passed over this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Adonai is doing wonders in your midst." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And Adonai said to Joshua, "This day I begin to make you great before the eyes of all Israel, so that they know that I am with you as I was with Moses. And you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, stand in the Jordan.'" And Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come near and hear the words of Adonai your God." And Joshua said, "By this you know that the living God is in your midst, and he is certainly driving out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Master of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. And now take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall be as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of Adonai, the Master of all the earth, come to rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan are cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and stand as a heap." And it came to be when the priests set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those bearing the Ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the Ark dipped in the edge of the water. Now the Jordan overflows its banks during all the time of harvest. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, a city that is beside Zarathan. And the waters going down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. And the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai, stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the nation had completely passed over the Jordan. The events of the book of Joshua may not seem like much in the modern world. I mean, just take a look at the Jordan River. It's not all that big. It's perhaps 10 feet deep and 30 or 40 feet wide at its worst. If you were to visit the Jordan, you would likely not be impressed with its size. It's a very peaceful and placid for the most part. Even flood season's not that bad. But this is because of the Dagania Dam, which was built across the river in 1933 in order to control the level of water in the Jordan River and the attached Sea of Galilee. This dam, it also siphons off water and uses it to irrigate the local crops. Now, I wouldn't want to cross it without a boat, but it's no great feat for this to be dammed up and prevented from flowing for a time. You see, it's happened before. Even before the dam was built, in 1927, there was a 6.5 earthquake that struck near Jericho, caused a mudslide that dammed the Jordan for around 21 hours. Now, it should be noted that this earthquake occurred on June 11th, so not during flood season. But people will say, see, all it takes is a well-timed earthquake or mudslide and the Jordan will simply stop flowing. Is this what God did with the Jordan to cause it to stop flowing? Was it a simple, well-timed rock slide further up the river? Perhaps, but I don't believe so. For those who need a mechanical reason for the river to stop, this reason serves as well as any other, I suppose. But for what is described in the text, a rock slide simply doesn't fit. Because even if this is how the river was stopped up, there's still a miracle that occurred in the timing. The river stopped flowing as the priests stepped into the river. The fact that it happened at just that moment, even if it were a rock slide, demonstrates the miraculous nature of this occurrence. So while this event is indeed miraculous, regardless of the mechanism of the river stopping, this is just the first minor step on the path toward victory. And throughout the Bible, we find the crossing of various rivers to be symbolic of moving into something new. Whether it's Abraham that crossed the Euphrates on his way to Canaan and took on the name of Hebrew. I mean, that's what the Hebrew word Ivri means, after all, the Hebrew word that we translate as Hebrew in English. It means one who is from beyond or from the other side. It can also mean one who's crossed over. Again, Israel crossed the Red Sea. And at this time, Israel crossed from slavery into freedom, from being a collection of tribes into being a nation. And once again, there's a river at this major moment in Israel's story, the Jordan River, another body of water to be crossed. And here it represents crossing from the wilderness into the promise, and crossing from death into life. Whereas crossing the Red Sea, representing crossing from death to life, crossing this river represents crossing into a greater form of life, that more abundant life. But that's not the primary focus of this chapter. That is simply the background for something else that's occurring in this chapter. You see, there seems to have been a bit of a disagreement between Joshua and the leaders of the people as to what is supposed to be happening in regards to the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 4, the officers of the army command everyone that they are to give nearly a half-mile buffer zone around the Ark. No one is to come within 2,000 cubits. That's around 3,000 feet away from the Ark. But immediately, Joshua responds with some contradictory commands. He says, "Consecrate yourselves." Why? Is it because we're entering the land? No, it's because they're about to come near the Ark. It is the Ark that is holy. It is the place where God's concentrated essence dwelt on earth. Coming close to God's presence like this requires a person to be clean. And if you are unsure what it means to be clean in this context, you can go back and listen to my podcast covering Leviticus 11 through 15. So once the people are clean and ready to cross, Joshua commands that the Ark pass before the people. So was the Ark to pass at a half-mile distance away? I doubt it. The officers, in their zeal to protect God's holiness, would have prevented the people from being close to God. But that's not God's intention. In fact, we can know that it was not God's intention for the people to remain distant from the Ark because they all had to pass by the Ark when they crossed the river. They didn't split to either side of the Ark by half a mile to make it across. And just in case there's any doubt, in the next chapter, 12 men are going to be tasked with gathering 12 stones from the place where the priests stood in the middle of the river. This situation here is one that we find modeled in our own world. Too often in religious circles, people feel as if they cannot approach God. Priests and rabbis and pastors will position themselves between the people and God. Rituals and observance have been created to foster the separation by those who are directly in charge. But that's not God's plan. God says, with Yeshua, you can approach boldly before the throne of grace. God wants to see you and hear you and be in relationship with you. But while you approach with boldness, don't forget that he is a king and he is to be honored as such. And so you must be clean before you can approach. Not physically clean in this case, spiritually clean, cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. And this is the highlight of this chapter. God wants to draw near. He wants all of us to draw near. Defeating Jericho requires that he be in our midst, and this is not possible when we hold him off with the 3,000-foot pole. Before entering into the conquest, we must cleanse ourselves and draw near to God. Not just one person, not just me, and not just you. Us, we, everyone must draw close to God. We must enter into his presence because the battle ahead will require God to be in our midst. One other highlight of this chapter is the juxtaposition of how nature and humans react to God's commands. In this case, God commands the priests to walk into the Jordan. Now, this is difficult as they have to move without seeing God act. Their actions and willingness to begin to walk into the river demonstrate their faith that God will, in fact, act in response to them. It's not until the priests' feet enter the water that the river begins to recede. And as I picture this event, I imagine the water going down as the priests continued forward, each step being a step into the water of the river, but the river never getting any deeper. The river being driven back before them as they continued to claim it for Israel. A literal fulfillment of Joshua 1:3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And it's in the last two verses of chapter 3 that we find this juxtaposition. The waters coming from the north stood in a heap, and the priests with the ark stood in the midst of the river. We have two forces standing in opposition to each other, both standing in ways that are contrary to their nature. Because water does not just stand up. We know this to be true. The nature of water is to flow and to move around obstacles, not to vacate an area and stand still. Water doesn't simply stand up on its own. And people don't stand in the midst of 10-foot deep rivers. It just doesn't happen. We swim, we boat, we bridge, but we don't stand in the middle of the river. This scenario provides an interesting picture of obedience. Two things acting opposite to their nature, and yet both acting in similar ways to each other. And the thing that bridges the gap in both is God's presence and God's command. This is the central tenet of working for the kingdom of God. His presence is required. When we begin to act for the kingdom of God, we need him near. As the psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless Adonai builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless Adonai watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God must be part of what we are doing, or it is complete vanity, vapor, smoke. But we need more than simply having him near us. We must be close to him as well, not standoffish, close and consecrated. Then we can be close and intimate with him. As James says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse ourselves and draw near to God, and then God will draw near to us. And this intimacy between God and man will change the world. Nature itself will bend and mold, but the first nature to bend must be our own. We must become something that we are not. We must walk into the midst of the river without fear at his command. We must grow out of the traditional human mold and grow into a God-shaped mold for our lives. Our old man of flesh must truly pass away, and we must become new creatures in his image. When this happens, we can begin to take the land, and it begins with acting as if it's already ours. Walking forward without fear into situations that seem not only contrary to our nature, but contrary to our actual nature. Walking with boldness, trusting on God to act because he has commanded it. And in response, he will create a way when there is no other way. But our action must be in alignment with his will, because if it is not his will, it's vanity. But when these two combine, his presence and our faith, his will and our faithful action and his faithful action, nature will conform itself to his plan. This chapter describes that interplay of relationship between God and man, being close enough to him to hear him in the proper way, and to then act in accordance with him, no matter what the perceived cost might be. In the end, he will bring us through unscathed to the other side. and we will be given life eternal. So seek life in all that you do. Shalom.
Thank you for tuning in to Derech Chai. If this content has blessed you and you would like more, please consider subscribing, liking, commenting, and sharing with others. To find out more about what we do and to support this ministry, head over to seeklifesc.com. That's seeklifesc.com. We'll see you again next time as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Shalom.